Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
The triumphal entry never happened. It never happened. He rode into Jerusalem on a colt, yes, but not in triumph. In tears. Palm Sunday was not a happy day. It was a very somber, heartbreaking, tragic, sorrowful day. The Bible never actually uses the phrase triumphal entry. That's just a traditional phrase that we've come up with to describe Palm Sunday. But there's two problems with that phrase, triumphal entry. My first problem with the phrase is the word triumphal. The other problem I have with it is the word entry. Other than that, I think the phrase is fine. But both of those words are misleading. It was not triumphal, and it was not really an entry. The word entry actually conveys the opposite of the word that the Bible uses to describe the significance of that day. And to explain what I mean by that, I have to show you something about the structure of the Gospel of Luke. So turn back to Luke 9. Starting in verse 28 of Luke 9, we read about an event known as the Transfiguration, where Jesus went up onto a mountain with three of his disciples, and his appearance changed. And Moses and Elijah appeared with him suddenly on the mountain and were talking with Jesus. Have you ever wondered what they were talking about? I'll tell you, I know exactly what they're talking about. It says right there in verse 31. It says they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah miraculously appear with Jesus on the mountain, and the three of them had a conversation about Jesus' dramatic departure, his big exit from this world, which would be brought to fulfillment where? In Jerusalem. All right. So now what does Jesus do? He has this conversation on the mountain, the Transfiguration, and then he comes down off the mountain, and then what does he do? Skip down to verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So this great, dramatic exit from this world that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about, this grand exit that's going to take place in Jerusalem, it's an exit from this world to where? What does it say in verse 51? The time approached for him to be taken where? Up to heaven. Okay? So Jesus is going to leave this world through the exit door marked Jerusalem, and he's going to be taken up to heaven. And everything from here on in Luke, from here all the way to chapter 19, all of it takes place during that final journey down to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to make the grand exit. So the whole heart of the Gospel of Luke is just, he's got us anticipating Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that's where we're going. So it's just building suspense. 10 chapters, building suspense. Okay, now flip ahead to chapter 19. In chapter 19, after these long 10 chapters of suspense, finally this journey comes to a conclusion at Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. By the time he gets there, there's a large crowd of disciples who are following Jesus. He has been gathering this crowd on the way, and they're traveling with him. They are believers, and they love him, and they are excited about this arrival in Jerusalem. All their lives, they have read about the Messiah coming to the city of David. This great son of David would someday arrive, and they knew the story. He would take his throne, he would set it up in Jerusalem, and he would lead the nation of Israel into a glorious, splendorous age, the Messianic age, a time of great peace and joy and glory. And at that time, the throne of David would be established in the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God, Mount Zion, the city of the great king. And so, after all this talk about Jerusalem, and they're traveling with Jesus, and finally, you imagine yourself in that crowd. You get close, you can see the city, you can see the gleaming white stones, and you're like, finally, it's going to happen. It's about to happen. The Messiah is about to enter into the city of David and set up his eternal glorious kingdom promised throughout the Old Testament. This is what we have been waiting for. And they're fully expecting a triumphal entry. Well, when Jesus saw that they were thinking that, he had to correct that, and so he corrects it with a parable. Luke 19:11. He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So the guy in the parable he's a nobleman. He's a noble birth, but he's not king yet. And in order to be crowned king, he has to travel to a distant country. He's going to be gone for a long time. That's the point. In the ancient world, if you go to a distant country, you're gone a long time because you're walking. There's no airplanes. He's going to be gone a long time. And Jesus wants them to understand this is not his grand entrance. He's here to make a grand exit, not entrance. He's going to leave. He's like the nobleman who left his servants and his subjects and his whole realm, left them behind and went away for a long time to a distant country. But before he leaves, he addresses two groups, two different groups of people, the servants and the subjects. And a lot of people miss the point of the parable of the minas because they don't recognize these two groups. The servants are in verse 13 and the subjects in verse 14. In verse 13, it says he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Then in verse 14, he says, but his subjects hated him. And they sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. So the servants are given a task, and the subjects voice their rejection of him as king. We don't want this man as king. Now, if you do that, you better hope the guy doesn't end up becoming king, right? Because that's not good for your health. But that's exactly what happened. Verse 15, he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. That's the rewards day. That's judgment day for believers. Some servants got more reward than other servants based on their faithfulness, varying levels of faithfulness. But all were generously and lavishly rewarded except for the one who did nothing. He had no faithfulness at all. He just set his mina aside and he is harshly rebuked and even what he has is taken away. He cared so little about the king and so little about his kingdom, it turns out he's not even a servant and he does nothing and he is harshly rebuked. Okay, so you read this parable in Luke 19, and by the time you get to the end of all that, you've pretty much forgotten about the subjects, right? Because that takes up, that description of the rewards takes up the whole thing, and by then you've forgotten about these subjects. But Luke reminds you in the closing verse of the parable. Verse 27, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And that's the end of the parable. That is a downer ending for a parable. It's sad. These people, they could have had lavish reward, just like the servants. But instead, they chose to rebel and reject this man as their king. And so his first act as king, when he gets back after being crowned, is to reward those who are faithful servants. And his second act as king is to slaughter his enemies who rejected him. So, that's the parable. Now, let's go back to this event. You're traveling with Jesus. You're one of his disciples. You're about to enter into Jerusalem. You're excited. And all of a sudden, he stops the procession and turns around and says, let me tell you a story. And you're scratching your head. You turn to the guy next to you. What is the point of this story? I don't know. Well, maybe he'll explain it when he gets into town. And then that's the end of that. And at this point, we get the account of the traditional events of Palm Sunday. Here's where we read all these familiar events where Jesus commandeers the colt and gets on. He's riding in there. And riding into Jerusalem on a colt was huge. That sent an unmistakable message because that was how David installed Solomon as king. Back in David's time, there was a rebellion and someone else was trying to usurp the throne the time Solomon was supposed to take the throne. And so David quelled that by putting his son Solomon on a colt and riding him right through the heart of Jerusalem. And when he did that, that solidified Solomon as king. And so anybody that knew their Old Testament would know exactly what this meant. When Jesus rode a colt through Jerusalem, he made it crystal clear. He was going to be their king. It was a statement. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I am the son of David. I like it or not, I'm going to be your king, and I'm going to reign. Okay, now, all that happened. Right here, though, is where most people miss what the Scripture actually says. I told you the triumphal entry never happened. There was a crowd praising him, waving the palm branches, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Hosanna, and all that. But that crowd was not the people of Jerusalem. He hasn't entered into Jerusalem yet. Look very carefully at what the Word of God actually says in verse 37. It says, when they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, this is prior to entering the city, the whole crowd of, what? Disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. These are Jesus' followers. They're his disciples. Not just the 12, but the whole crowd of disciples. The people that have been following Jesus all along. And that's who's praising him. And that's confirmed again in verse 39, where some of the Pharisees of the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke who? Your disciples. So he's still approaching, hasn't gone into the city yet, the disciples are praising him, and that's a wonderful thing. The people of Jerusalem were not this fickle crowd where they praise him on Sunday, but a few days later they're saying, crucify him, and that never happened. The crowd of Jerusalem never did praise Jesus. They never did accept him as king. In fact, the next three verses here, Jesus pronounces judgment on them for rejecting him as their king. It was Jesus' disciples that praised him. Palm Sunday was not a triumphal entry. It was the beginning of Jesus' exit from this world to go off to a far-off place, heaven, to be crowned king. Jesus was going to die, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, be crowned. There he would be declared with power to be the Son of God, Romans 1:4. And then after a long delay, he would return. And when he returns, it's going to be judgment day for everyone, both the servants who wanted him as king and the subjects who rejected him as king. The servants will be evaluated based on their service and rewarded based on their faithfulness in furthering the king's interests with the resources entrusted to them. And the subjects will be brought before him and slaughtered. Why? Why the slaughter? Why ruin a great story? Why put a downer on a great day with this? Is Jesus some kind of vindictive, angry tyrant that just takes pleasure in punishing his enemies? No, not at all. Look at the next verse, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. He wept. And the word wept, that Greek word, it's literally wailed. The emphasis of that term is on the noise being made. This isn't just a few sniffles and, you know, dabbing his eye a little bit. These are loud sobs and great heaves of deep sorrow. Jesus is not riding into town triumphantly, grinning from ear to ear. That's not what's happening. He's riding into town wailing and sobbing in heartbroken grief. Imagine this. This really happened. This is a true story. This actually happened. Imagine if you saw this. You're part of this crowd of disciples, and he starts crying, and you get into town, you're expecting this big, glorious, triumphal entry, and instead, he starts crying, and there's just the whole crowd of disciples falls into a stunned silence. And so the only sound you hear is just this clop, 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 clop of the colt and the wailing of Jesus' sobs. Why is he crying? Is it because he's about to die? No. No, these are tears of compassion. It wasn't about what was going to happen to him. It was about what was going to happen to them. He wasn't crying because he felt bad about being rejected. He was crying because he was heartbroken over the punishment that was going to come on them for rejecting him. The fact that they were going to be slaughtered. They're the subjects in the parable. He knew they were going to reject him as king. They had rejected him as king, and they were going to have to be punished when he returned, and it just broke his great, infinite heart. In verses 43 and 44, he goes on to describe the bloodbath that was going to take place about 40 years later in 70 AD. The Romans came, they surrounded Jerusalem, cut it off, starved them out for about 4 years, and then finally went into the city and just wiped them out. No mercy. Old, young, men, women, children, everybody slaughtered. And that's not even the worst part. The worst part was that 70 AD, that was just an illustration of the real judgment, the final judgment that will take place when Jesus returns as king at the second coming. Make no mistake, 70 AD, don't let anybody ever tell you that 70 AD exhausted God's wrath. It did not. It's just an illustration. It's a very limited picture of final judgment. And so Jesus weeps, and I have to tell you, I studied this week, and I was studying about this weeping, and I just had to ask, why are there not loud sobs and heaves of sorrow and streams of tears flowing from my eyes, tears of compassion flowing from my eyes every time I preach about Judgment Day or about hell? What is wrong with me? God forgive me for being so heartless and dull and falling so short of Jesus' compassion. Oh, that I were more like Him in my affections. This is so serious. In the ancient Mideast, when a king paid a visit to a city and it was a peaceful visit, he would come traditionally riding on a donkey. Don't think of a donkey as a lowly, humiliating thing. Believe it or not, a donkey in those days, it was a royal mount. It was. It did not diminish the king's greatness or his majesty at all. It wasn't a humble thing. What it did do, though, was send a message that the king was coming in peace. He's coming in peace. Jesus rode this donkey into town. When he did that, he was saying, I am going to be crowned your king. I'm the son of David. I'm going to be crowned. I'm coming now, gently, peacefully, patiently, not to judge, not to punish, but to save. I'm coming gently for now. For now. But that's not always going to be the case. I'm going to depart. I'll be crowned king, there'll be a long delay, and then I'll come back, and when I return, there is literally going to be hell to pay for those who are not faithful servants. Next time, it's not going to be on a donkey. I'm going to come on a war horse, and I'm going to bring judgment on all those who were not faithful servants while I was gone. And then he broke down in tears. What happened on Palm Sunday was not a triumphal entry. It was a tearful exit. It was the king weeping in heartbroken compassion for the subjects who were inviting disaster on themselves by rejecting him as king. But, make no mistake, the triumphal entry, I told you it never happened. It didn't, but it's going to. There's going to be a triumphal entry. Jesus was crucified. He did rise from the dead. He did make his exit from this world, was taken up into heaven, and gloriously crowned king in heaven, and is going to return to establish his reign and his faith, reward his faithful servants and punish his enemies. That's going to happen. That is certain. If you want to read about the triumphal entry, don't go to Luke 19. You want to read about the triumphal entry, go to Matthew 24. Verse 29, Jesus describes his triumphal entry. He says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. That's the triumphal entry. Is Jesus gentle and patient? Yeah, for now. But not forever. Not forever, because there's a rebellion he has to deal with. The rebellion of mankind, rebellion of all of humanity. That rebellion, the rebellion of mankind against God, is described in many places in Scripture. One of them is Psalm 2, which is just a psalm I really love. So much to this psalm. But in Psalm 2:3, it says, here's the people speaking to God and His Messiah. They said, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. The idea that God and His Messiah would give us commands and tell us what we have to do and tell us how we have to live and everything. People think that's like handcuffs. That's like being in prison. I don't like that. I want to break free of that. I don't want to have to follow His rules. I want to be the captain of my own life. And I want to decide what will make me happy. I want to decide what will make me fulfilled. And I want to give my life to pursuing that stuff rather than pursuing God. That's the rebellion of humanity. We trust ourselves and our way more than we trust God and His way. That's the rebellion that's born in the heart of every single person, every one of us, that we're born that way, with that rebellion in our heart. I want to call the shots. This is just mankind declaring the very thing in the parable of the minas. We will not have this king, this man, to be king over us. We don't want him as our king. So there's a revolutionary war going on against God and His reign and His Messiah among, it's global, it's all of mankind. But it amounts to nothing. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. He sees this uprising and he's like, what kind of a lame, cheesy uprising is that supposed to be? And verse 5, he says, then he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's Jerusalem. This is Jesus being crowned king. Verse 9, he says, you will rule with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. How can God be loving and compassionate and kind and also just and holy and full of wrath? How do those go together? If you want to see how they go together, what that looks like, just look at Jesus. Just look at Jesus, what he's like. He's riding into Jerusalem, wailing in sorrow. You tell me, if there's no wrath to come, what is there for him to weep about? If the punishment is no big deal, what is there for him to weep about? And if there's no love in his heart, why is he weeping instead of laughing over the destruction of his enemies? See, they meet. The nature of the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the infinite extreme of holiness and wrath and justice, and it goes to the infinite extreme of love and kindness and compassion, and those two extremes meet, and the intersection of those two extremes meeting in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ causes him to ride a colt into Jerusalem, waving a flag of peace, but warning against coming wrath.
When you have righteous anger toward evil in your heart, is it accompanied with a deep sorrow for those who are inviting God's wrath on themselves? I think if we thought more in these terms, we would be more energetic about rescuing people from sin instead of just condemning them or overlooking their sin. Join us again tomorrow when we're going to see Jesus offer terms of peace to his enemies. If you know someone who is an unbeliever, see if you can get them to listen to tomorrow's podcast. It's a short one, less than 10 minutes, but it's a summary of the gospel. And if you're a believer, I really hope you can make it because it'll give you a fresh perspective on what a marvelous truth the gospel really is. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Food for Your Soul Ministries. For information on how you can support Food for Your Soul, visit us online at treasuringgod.com. There you'll find over 1,000 sermons, as well as articles, books, and many other resources, all available for free download.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to hear the full-length version of today's message, you can find that on treasuringgod.com, or just get our free Food for Your Soul sermon app. And if you find this podcast helpful, you can help other people find it by sharing a link on social media, giving us a rating or review on iTunes, or, best of all, tell a friend about us. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.